pick up in a little bit in chapter 8 before we go on to chapter 9. Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for all those that have come here tonight to sit under your word, Lord, and to grow. We ask that all of us would grow in knowledge of you, because that's the greatest knowledge that we have access to, Lord. And we just pray that we would continue on the path that you've called us on, Lord. And we pray that your mercy and grace will spread abroad to us all the days of our lives, and that we'll be faithful to pass down what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 15 of chapter 8, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatsoever creeps on the earth. So the roach and everybody had to get out of the ark. According to their families, went out of the ark, and Noah built an altar to the Lord. And that's pretty powerful stuff. When we see these guys really getting a hold of God and following him, altars are a major part of their life. We'll see this with Abraham, but one of the things that I preach or bring out or preach on from time to time is that Abraham pitched his tent and built his altars. Now, there's a big story in that for us. That, you know, if you look outside, most of the world pitches its altars and builds its stuff in this life. More people have their stock in this life, not the next life. But Abraham shows us a picture of what's important. The kingdom of God, your relationship with God's first. And Jesus said, seek the kingdom first and all these other things will be added unto you, right? Make sure he stays first. So Noah gets off, he builds an altar, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, offered burnt offering on the altar. So now, if we go back to the very beginning of Genesis, sacrifice was made right off the bat, or as soon as Adam and Eve had sinned, they had animal skins. God taught them about sacrificing. And as I brought out a little bit Sunday morning with the prodigal, that Job continued to do the sacrificing for his children at the threshold. Here we see Noah actually making sacrifice. And all these things are to point toward the great sacrifice, which is the Son of the Most High God, Jesus Christ. And so everybody understood atonement. They understood, and let's be as simple as we can tonight. The most important thing for anybody in the world, I don't care if they're starving at this very moment, I don't care if they're dying and getting ready to check out of here at this very moment, the most important thing in anyone's life in the world is to be right with God. Nothing comes close to that. Not being right with somebody, not having this or that, not having 120 years on this earth physically, but still miss heaven. But Jesus said it plain. He said, if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what profit is that? So the most important thing for anybody, I don't care, and I tell you, sometimes college students have a hard time with this. They think that that's the most important thing in the world. It may be important, and it might be an important time in their life, but it's not as important as being right with God, because college students die too. Some of them die untimely, and if they're not right with God, then there's trouble. So they understood that, and I think as we see sacrificing coming through and how all the guys that when we studied Job, how they recognize that being right with God takes priority over everything. It takes priority over everything. Can I say it one more time? It takes priority over everything. But the devil has blinded many folks, hasn't he? And they don't understand it, or some understand it and still don't want it. So he builds an altar, he brings them off, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, though the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. So now God gets this aroma. There's a psalm that says our praises rise as incense before him. That our praise as we extol God and lift him up and give him thanks, that's like an incense burning in front of his presence. And so the altar, God smells that. He gives this reply, and he says, while the earth, now listen, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now, some of you probably grew up like I did hearing it. When it gets the end of time, you won't be able to tell one season from the other. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says just the opposite of that. And I said that a lot growing up. And when I got to studying for myself, I realized that God said, I'm going to keep all that stuff in place until this is over. And he says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the earth has now got eight folks coming out of the boat. All these animals coming out of the boat that they took on the ark. And he says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hands. So now man comes off the ark and it doesn't appear that he has the same kind of dominion that he had originally in the garden, but we still are the highest order of God's creation. Animals still are under our authority. Sometimes they get out of whack, but you know, sin has messed the whole thing up, right? And so God has given man authority over that. Every moving thing that lives, he says in verse 3, shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb, but you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. So God, the life of the soul in Leviticus, the Bible says, is in the blood. God always wanted the blood poured out to him. It represents the life of the soul. Now, I'm going to say this very plain. Eating blood was wrong before the law, it was wrong during the law, and it's still wrong in the New Testament. That's one thing that stayed exactly the same all the way through. God said, don't be messing with that. That the blood, if it was going to be given to anything, it was poured out upon the altar. It was not to be eaten, not to be consumed, because the life of the soul. Now, you know, some of these pagan countries, they drink blood and do all kinds of crazy stuff. But that is forbidden. That's one thing you want to find. You know, some people say, well, this, that, and whenever. That one thing is held consistent from before the law, during the law, and even in the New Testament. Paul said, don't eat things strangled or the blood. So it's the same all the way through. That's sometimes God just reserves things for him, and he's probably got higher reasons than we'll know, at least in this life. But the life of the soul resides in the blood, and that belongs to God. And he says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So now we have an occasion that kind of has a little bit of this in Acts and then in other places in the New Testament. But Peter is told, he has this vision, and God says for him to rise and slay and eat something, and he refuses. And he says because he had never eaten anything like that. It was against the law. And God said, whatever I've cleansed, call not unclean. So there's a lot of things that have to do with dietary things all through the Scripture, and we need there's plenty of study that can be done on that. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So in these verses 5 and 6 here, God's making a point here about how people will lose their life if they take another life. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So they're going to, you know, continue to have offspring. And back in those days, people lived a long time, and they had children for a long time. And then those children had children, and you know how that goes. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the whole earth. He didn't say there wouldn't be floods. He just said there wouldn't be a flood that would destroy the whole earth. All right? So we still have floods, but we've never had one, and neither will we have another one that will destroy the whole earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And so a rainbow extends from the earth into the heavens, signifying to us the connection between earth and heaven. Much like we'll read about with Jacob, a lot of different things God does over the years to show us the connection that He offers us from the earth to heaven. The rainbow is God's sign or seal for us to remember. And as Christians, we should, when we see it, we should remind ourselves, hey, the world will never be destroyed. God keeps His word. Now, what's beautiful about this covenant is Noah couldn't do a thing about it, could he? He couldn't ensure that it would never flood again. That was all on God. So God offers us a way out if we'll look to Him. And so the rainbow, of course, the rainbow's been distorted a lot, but the rainbow belongs to God. Amen? Doesn't belong to men. It doesn't belong to women. Doesn't belong to countries. It belongs to God. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So God has made a covenant that He would not do that anymore. He bound Himself that He would never destroy the earth. Now, I probably think it's just as bad today as it was then. And the guy that works in the court system said, amen. It's probably just as bad now as it was then. And we don't even know everything that goes on. Just think what God sees. Think how much evil He sees every day. And we just know barely scratch the surface of what we know. But everything we read about in the Scripture that God hated and detested is going on in the world today. I would say at a much greater magnitude, because last week I corrected myself, but I told you there's probably 100 million people on the earth at the time of the flood. I think I misquoted and said 1 million a week or two ago. But there are probably 100 million, maybe a few more. But now we have billions of people on the earth. And think about the magnitude of evil that's going on all around the world. And I just, God's grace and mercy that He, and the fact that He made a covenant that He wouldn't destroy us again that way. He sent His Son instead. What a good news. This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all fleshes on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now there's a couple of things that we need to remember when the science people get on their sawhorse. And that is, the Bible tells us that Mary is the mother of all living. So everybody can't, it's not Mary, I'm sorry, Eve. Mary's the mother of Christ. Eve is the mother of all living. And here, after the flood and these eight folks were saved, it says that these guys were the ones that populated the whole earth. Everybody came out from them. I think my page turned here. It said, he says, be fruitful and bring forth abundantly the earth. The Lord spoke to Noah and his sons, and he made a covenant with them. He continued to make a covenant with them. And he says, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, we're going to have choices, and I know it's sometimes it's tough because education is so highly esteemed in our country, but there's a lot of bad stuff, especially in the science departments, that get taught contrary to God. And so everybody has a choice to believe what God says or what some man come up with, a theory. God was around when all this was taking place, and He handed this off to His people. So, I mean, those are hard choices, I know, for a lot of folks who go into the culture today, because if you think about it, now, we don't do this, I understand that, but if you think about it, education gets more praise than God does. It really does in our culture, you know. So God is the one that's given us this information through his servants, and it says these, the whole earth was. So remember those two things. Remember them, Eve and what he said here about Noah's sons. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted, he went from being a sailor to a farmer, and he went began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard, and then he drank the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So he does something stupid, and he shows his humanity. He plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, and he becomes uncovered in his tent. And there's more to that, or sexual connotations there, the fact of his wife and all that. And here's what happens after that. He gets drunk, becomes uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, which suggests that he saw his father's mother, the whole gamut of that, and his two of his brothers, and told his brothers outside. Now notice this, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward to cover the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So they did the right thing. They did not want to complicate the drunkenness any further. But Ham, he messed up. And look what happens to him. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be." And there's more implications there about Ham going in unto Noah's wife. I mean, there's just a lot of stuff we don't even really want to talk about the implications of possibly Ham. Well, you know what I'm trying to say. So all that is rolled up into this. And so Ham is going to get in trouble. Says, "Cursed be Canaan," which will be the offspring of Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now I'm telling you, the stuff that probably went on, what the Hebrew suggests here, is horrible. It's horrible. It's not just he walked by the tent and there lay somebody without any clothes on. But I am telling you, the things that men and women do in this world today are horrendous. I mean, there's stuff that people do that we can't even discuss. We can't even talk about it. How bad it is with abuse and sexual abuse and things like that. This is bad, but I'm telling you, I think there's things even worse than this going on in our world today. When you think about the children that get raped and all the stuff, and some of that stuff, I don't even like to say it. I don't even want to think about it. But this guy's he's in trouble. Now, if you follow Ham's line, guess what? They are servants. They've been servants. If you follow, you do a study and find out where he settled and where his offspring, those people have been under this curse. And now, the good news is God brings us out. Jesus breaks the curses for any of us. Doesn't matter where we live, what our last name is, what color our skin is. Jesus comes to break the curses. But these people, starting with the Canaanites, they became slaves to the Israelites later on. A lot of slavery in the line of Ham. He set his whole line up for trouble. Now think about that. Now, let's not give Noah a break. Let's not give him a pass. What he done was wrong. I mean, he shouldn't have been drunk. When he got drunk, he left his post, so to speak. He was not alert. He was not aware. And things went on. And because of that, a whole lineage has suffered from being a servant. And he says, and Noah lived after, let me back up, verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And those things came to pass. And that's been a horrible, horrible plight for a lot of them. Japheth is the Gentiles. Shem is the Jews and the Middle Eastern people. So Shem is the line, basically, where Jesus come through. He came through because the Jews came out from Shem. Well, here's what he says. He says, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Because now Japheth represents most of the Gentile world, with the exception of a lot of Africa, where Ham's descendants fell into. But he's saying that Japheth can receive the blessings of Shem if he'll dwell in his tent. Of course, that's all this is speaking to the Messiah, that they would we can have the blessing of the Messiah. Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He lived a long time. He lived a long time. I wonder what year he started drawing his retirement. He lived a long time. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born, as sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. And the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families and the nations. So a lot of European people, even into Russia, all those, the Celts, all those people up in there, eventually running off into us and all that. The sons of Ham were Cush, or a lot of us, maybe not all of us. Sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, Sabtakah. The sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. And Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, this is a possibility, and we're going to read about him some more tonight, but we'll get into Abraham next week, and that's when this is really going to get relational, when we start seeing what God's after in us. But Nimrod, it's possible that we see our first account of a giant showing back up. Now, the giants come back in after the flood, and we talked about that last week because of Goliath and King Og and the ones Heshbon and all that stuff. So the giants show up again, and we've got one or two ways for that happening. Either somebody on the ark, one of Noah's sons' wives, had the seed of the giant in them, or angels lay with women again, but we don't have any account of that like we did before the flood. But the Bible even says in what we read last week that there were giants in the land before the flood and after the flood. And some of the language that's used about Nimrod, I was studying some more of that today, it's possible that he was a giant. He was, or had some of the characteristic, was big. And so he shows up in the lineage here. He was a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. So, Nimrod, it's suggested in the Hebrew with the word gabar and another word I was looking at, that suggested that possibly he not only hunted animals, but he hunted men. And Josephus, now I was reading some Josephus stuff this week, Josephus said that it was handed down that he not only hunted animals but he also hunted men, and that he made himself a god. He wanted everybody to look to him instead of God. And he brought, so he's a forerunner, if you'll have it, of the Antichrist. He's a picture of the Antichrist to come. And so, and we're going to see what all he got stirred up over here in the next chapter. But he's a mighty hunter, and some of the words suggest he was like one of the giants, so which would maybe give him a heads up on all that, really. I mean, you got a giant that shows up that's 9-10 feet tall again, like before the flood, 4 or 5 feet wide, and he's telling everybody what to do. Most people are going to listen, you know, especially back in those days. But Josephus said he made himself like God. He wanted everybody to look to him. So we'll get to him again here in just a few minutes. And beginning of the kingdom of Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar. And of course, Babel later on becomes Babylon, and then Babylon remains a theme throughout the whole Bible, and especially in Revelation as we studied a few months ago. From that land, he went into Syria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah. Reason between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim beget Ludum, Ananim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Parthrasim, Casluhim. That sounded like a cat slew him, didn't it? That's what that sounded. From whom came the Philistines and the Kephatorim. That last song I was playing during worship is got African words to it, too. And it's a pretty powerful song. And I like to end with it a lot, but it's, I don't know if it's the same language Stephen speaks or not. We may try to find out someday. But if you don't hear those words, it sounds like, where did Kenny go? But it's African words with the same song. And so some of these names are hard to pronounce, but your way, my way, and the right way. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, Heth, and the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite. I could do a lot with that, but I won't. Zimmerite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. All of those people, or a big portion of them, are on that list back in the foyer of the giants. Remember that? Of the people that gave Israel trouble. There they are. So the giants came back alive through Ham. And then he got cursed, and so a lot of them became servants. They turned from God, all that kind of stuff. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their language, in their lands, and in their nations. And the children were born also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arphaxad begat Selah. Selah begat Eber. Eber was born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg or Peleg, your way, my way, and the right way. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So we're going to read about the earth being separated by language here in just a minute. Joktan begat Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzel, Diklah, Obel, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab. That sounds like an English American name, don't it? Jobab. Here comes Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. They were dwelling place from Meshah as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages and their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations and their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, the whole earth had one language. All right, think about that. After the flood, maybe before the flood, maybe the whole time, we don't have any evidence of the earth having anything but one language. Maybe they had more language before the flood, not likely. They have one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, they want to make a tower reach into the heavens. How much science they had back then, we don't know if they actually wanted to go up into the heavens or if they thought heaven was on the other side of the clouds. Who knows? But they said, let us make bricks thoroughly. And they said, let us build ourselves a city whose tower, let us make a name for ourselves. You know, that's one of the biggest traps for people all down through history. They just want to make a name for themselves. They say that's what stirs up a lot of these shootings and suicide bombers and stuff like that. They just want to make a name for themselves. You see how the devil twists people? Let's make a name for ourselves. The Bible's very plain about this. We shouldn't take any of the glory. They wanted credit. They wanted the glory. They wanted the name. The Bible says we should not take any glory. Let it go to God. And then the Bible is very plain about Him. He will share that glory with us. But there are lots of folks that they don't want to do it that way. They want to take the glory. They want to take the credit. It's dangerous. John, they came to, if you really know what's going on there with John, when they come to him, they said, hey, your disciples are leaving and following Jesus. They were actually trying to poke at him and stir him up. That's what they were trying to do. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. That should be the lot for all of us, that we decrease and he increases. And so these guys have, this is what's set them up to get in trouble with God. Says, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which his sons of men had built. Now, when it says he come down to see, it didn't mean he couldn't see it from where he was at. When God, know this about Jesus. When he asks a question, he don't need an answer. He already knows the answer. He asked questions. He asked me one today. He asked questions not because he needs to know the answer. He already knows the answer. He asked questions to you and I so we'll come clean. He said, Adam, where are you? Do you think he knew where Adam was at? Sure he did. He said, Cain, where's your brother? Do you think he knew where Abel was at? Sure he did. What was he doing? He was trying to give these people a chance to come clean. What about the woman at the well? He said, go call your husband. You think he knew she had six husbands and was shacked up at the time? He knew all that. He was giving her a chance to come clean. And that's why the Lord asks questions. The Lord doesn't ask questions because he's needing information. He asks questions because it's a chance for us to get clean with him. So he didn't have to come down to see it. But whenever you see something that says God came down, it's not because he couldn't see from where he's at, but the reason he's coming down because he's going to act. That's what's getting ready to happen. He came down, the Bible says, we'll see this later, to check out Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you think he saw Sodom and Gomorrah from heaven? He sure did. He came down because something was getting ready to go down, and he was going to make it go down, typically the whole place. So God's coming down because he's going to act. And he says, the tower of the sons of men are built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come up, let us go down, and there confuse their language, and they may not understand that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. The thing they feared is what happened. Because they had a wrong heart. They were following this Nimrod guy and doing the wrong things. And because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth. So now we've got, last time I looked, like over 3,000 known languages. Some of them are not in existence anymore. It's amazing how many languages came out of all that. So these people had the wrong heart. They had the wrong idea. Now, I want to confess something to you. This is one of the most challenging verses in the Bible to me. Some of the other ones that I feel like I've learned a lot, some of the tough, that this is one, it says, this one right here, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. That's one of the most challenging verses in the Bible to me. I really don't understand what he's talking about there. Because he's God, right? I mean, he can just cause a flood. And he can raise up stones that will praise him. So I'm not sure. I can't find enough information. I've read theories and thoughts on that, and I'm not comfortable enough without sharing any of them. But for him to say that these people, now there is one thing that I think is being said here, not specific about what he might be thinking here, but unity is a powerful thing. It's really powerful. And if all these people rallied around and stayed unified, everywhere you go in culture, in our culture, unity. I think the state of Kentucky, in our motto, something about unity, is that right? Am I thinking about it? Yeah. Yeah. So, unity. The Lord said how blessed it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. Unity is a powerful thing. Do you realize that unity is of the essence in a marriage, and that if there's not unity in the marriage, there's access to the enemy? Paul and Peter both talk about that. If the marriage is not unity, that doesn't mean we don't have disagreements from time to time, but we find a way to be unified. So, you know, all the women come over and see it the man's way, and that's how we can stay. That's how we can stay unified. I got one amen out there, didn't I? So, but unity is imperative. It's imperative. It's such a strong force, a unified force, so that we can understand that from what we read for sure. And so they confuse their language and send them out across the earth. And that, now we go back to Peleg or Peleg, however you want to say that, when it says the earth was divided. They were separated, split apart, given new languages. And then he says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years, begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And now they're starting to have children younger than we'd read about before. And he begot Selah. Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. So we don't know. And now all we're getting is the first male son that's born because the lineage keeps going through him. But untold how many children these guys had. And I started to say doublets, but it's twins, really. And it's not doublets. Doublets, I started to say doublets and triplets. I had triplets on my mind. I was going to say doublets. So so who knows how many sets of doublets and triplets they had, right? Everybody needs to be woke up every now and then, right? So these guys had a lot of children. Selah lived 30 years, begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years, begot Peleg or Peleg, and after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, begot Reu, and after he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Now you all know I'm notorious for not skipping anything. We don't skip any verse when we study because the genealogy is important, and it's especially important as we race toward the end of time. Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. Now, what a name. How'd you like to be walking down the high school hallway and have that name? Here comes old Serug. So... Yeah, boy named Sue. My brother lived in Kansas City for a while. He can tell you some wild names. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. After he begat Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begat sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, his name is Abram originally, and that's important to know because we're going to watch as he has his encounters with God and see. This is, I love traveling through this part of Genesis. I love it all, but this is good stuff because it's relational. It's stuff we can really apply to our Christian experience, how God worked with Abraham as like he would with us. This is Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. So Lot is Abram, is his nephew, and Haran died after his father Terah in his native land, before his father Terah in his native land, Ur of the Chaldeans. Now we know that's where Abraham will come out of later. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Her name will get changed later. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. Now, God is notorious. Now, hear me when I say this, because this applies to all of us. God is notorious for letting His people who really love Him and the ones He's put His hand on, called us out, brought us into His family, He is notorious for putting us in situations that need His supernatural help. He's notorious for that. And I don't want us to bail on Him. Let's not bail on Him. Let's let Him use us in that way. Let's not be afraid. And let's not bail on Him when He's put us in a situation we think, well, there ain't no way out of this but God. Well, that's what He does a lot of times. He said, you are smaller than all the nations, but that's by choice, God says, because when I get done with you, Israel, you're going to know that it's me that done it and not you. And that's the problem. That's the problem we're looking at. The people wanted to know that they had done it. We're going to make a name. We're going to be, and I'm going to tell you something. This church building or the name on that sign has never saved anyone. It ain't never going to save anybody. Jesus Christ is the one that saves men from their sins. And that's why I tell you all, we need to promote Him. We need to lift Him up. He's the one that brings salvation to people. And so that's the whole problem here. These guys that we're reading about in Bible, they're wanting to do it for themselves. They want to get all the credit and everything. And so God is notorious for allowing His people to be in situations that take His help. I can speak to that personally, and I'm sure many of you can, if not all of you, have been in situations. Don't pray today and run out on God tomorrow. Let's give Him a little time to work. You know, we pray, because we are a drive-through culture. Have you noticed that? We are a drive-through culture. We want God to do that. We want God to be like a bank or a Sonic or now Kroger or whatever, you know, just whip up out front. And I'm not saying those things are wrong, but I'm saying that attitude rolls off in our Christianity a lot of times. Let me get in a drive-thru. I saw a book in the Christian catalog a few years ago. Some of you heard me say this. It said, how to spend quality time with God in 10 minutes or less. I said, can I pull every hair in my head out? When I read that, I felt like doing what Barney Five does. You ever seen him just do? And then he goes, how to spend quality time with God. I mean, that's not what relationship's about. Let me try that with my wife. See how that goes. You know, I'll be home, stay the night once a month. We can get quality time in once a month, right? That ain't going to work. That's not how relationships work. And so it's amazing. But that microwave drive-through mentality, look at the generations, the last couple of generations. They don't want to wait for nothing. And so, but don't let that be you and I. You know, let's wait on the Lord. He's notorious for putting us in situations that require His help. I heard one priest say, if you can do it without God, it's not God. He wants to be involved in our lives. He wants us to lean on Him. So she's barren, and we'll get back to that next week. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from the land of the Chaldees to go in the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I can't believe it's 10 to 8. But what I'd like to do, I don't want to get into chapter 12 because we're really going to get some good eating for our own spiritual journeys. Everything's good, I understand, but we've read a lot of accounts, things that we've had questions about, but this stuff is going to go to the heart of relationship when we start getting in chapter 12.